The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This is reading from Galatians 6, 1 to 18. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Excuse me. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.
Thank you, Chad. As you listened to that reading, you probably heard the transition that comes in verse 11. Because in this very last section, what we're seeing is a conclusion and a kind of postscript by Paul. Elsewhere, he says that this is the mark of my authentic messages when you see this conclusion written in my own hand. I think it was to the Thessalonians he said that. This was his habit. It wasn't just Paul's. This actually was pretty common because the way that letters were often written, especially if they were formal, right? Like we find correspondence from husband to wife and things like that, or even shopping lists in ancient scrolls and papyri. But for letters like this, usually there would be a secretary employed who would be taking down dictation. We live in a, you might even say, a post-literate society. They were a literate society, but people learned to read largely as adults, right? That's a different way. Like, your interaction with the written word is a little different when you come to it that late. You don't have the same kinds of intuitions. And so it was helpful to have somebody who would specialize in writing. There are all kinds of practical reasons for it, right? To have as clear handwriting as possible, to be economical, to fit it all in, all that sort of thing. And so it was common, and Paul used this technique as well. And he would be dictating to a secretary of sorts. But then at the end, you see how he says, look with what large letters. Some people think it's because Paul wasn't that good at writing, and that's why his letters had to be enormous. Unlikely. Paul was a very well-trained, academically well-trained sort of person. More likely, he wanted his part to stand out. He wanted to show the difference between what the secretary had written, which was the dictation from Paul, right? He's talking about all the same things here. But he also wanted them to see how emphatically he was coming to his conclusion. In a certain sense, this is the most personal part of the letter, and Paul wants that to stand out. It would almost be like writing in all caps, but that also has like shouting sorts of associations for us. But he wants them to pay attention. Again, like I said, in 2 Thessalonians, he says, this is how you know it's from me, that you see this at the end. And what Paul does here is he clarifies what he's been talking about this whole time. He wants to be very clear in case we have missed the point all the way up to here. He says, hold on, we're going to do this one more time to make sure that you hear, that you understand. And then he talks about two critical things that are core to the gospel. They're not new to the letter, but he emphasizes crucifixion and a new creation. Now, we're going to start on the point of clarification. And this actually strikes me in kind of a funny way, because Paul, what he does here is he reiterates what he's been talking about in the letter. And you might say, well, that's repetitive. Why would you do that? He's being emphatic. It reminds me of a particular character from a TV show I don't necessarily recommend, but Ron Swanson from Parks and Recreation. There are highlight reels of him. I find him an immensely amusing character. And on one of these highlight reels of this character from this TV show, right, he's kind of an absurdity. He's a libertarian who's in charge of a government office. And he's doing everything he can to stop them from ever spending money or ever getting anything done. But one day, he's despondent because his favorite steakhouse is closed. And he goes to a diner seeking solace, and this is what he says. Just give me all the bacon and eggs you have. Wait. Wait. I'm worried that what you heard was, bring me a lot of eggs and bacon. What I said was, give me all the bacon and eggs you have. Do you understand? And I want to suggest Paul is doing something like that. He's saying something like this: find your life in Christ alone and love everyone, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. Wait, wait. I'm worried that what you just heard was be a loving person. What I said was find your life in Christ alone and love everyone, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you understand? Right, clarifications like this are necessary because we don't learn so well. We mishear things. We slot them into what we already think. And Paul wants to be very clear. In verse 12, he says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. He has talked about this, but he is incredibly clear here. He is stating exactly why the people troubling the Galatians, the people who are leading them away from Jesus by causing them to trust in the law of God. And you may say, what's wrong with that? Well, we have the whole letter of Galatians to explain what's wrong with that. To do anything yourself and say, this will set me right before God, even things that God has commanded, will lead you away from Jesus. Because it's the crucifixion he's going to talk about and the new creation that really matter. And so here he makes it very clear. They have a reason to do this. They are not people with good intentions who are making a mistake. They have a perverse motivation. They want to put on a good showing in the flesh. And as we've just heard, right, what this literally means, the word literally means to put a good face on something. They want to put a good face on what human beings are able to do in the flesh, that is, apart from God. They want to operate on their own, according to their own achievements, and make it look good. That's what they want to do. And the reason they want to do this is because they don't want to suffer for trusting in Jesus. They want to do deeds that appear to be good, but are actually evil. They're actually part of that whole system of life that we're born into that is apart from God, that brags about ourselves and avoids trusting in Jesus. They don't want to suffer. They don't want to be persecuted. Paul makes it clear, this is what's been going on. This is who they are. This is what they're doing. Because the cross of Christ was offensive, really, to everybody at the time. But to Jewish people of the time, remember, Paul had persecuted the early Christians, the ones called the followers of the way. He wanted to eliminate this entire movement. These leaders are a little bit different, though. It seems their motivation was, okay, we're not going to wipe these people out. That's not going to happen. We can't persecute them enough to make them stop believing in Jesus, but maybe we can normalize them as a normal sort of Jewish offshoot. But there's this huge problem. They're letting all the Gentiles in. And they're not converting them the way we think they should. They are, first of all, uncircumcised. This was the point of offense. To integrate the Gentiles, they could not abide it. That was the source of the persecution. So they were going to churches and saying, look, if you're letting Gentiles in and they're not being circumcised, if you're not at least doing that much, then we're coming at you, and we're coming at you hard. The people troubling the Galatians are not those people, to be clear. They're people who have seen that persecution and said, we can head this off. Look, everybody just circumcise the Gentile people. Everybody be circumcised, and then we'll be fine. These are people in the church who, in the face of that persecution, say, we want to look good to them and not be persecuted by them. Paul's making it very clear in verse 12. If you haven't gotten it yet, that's what's happening. It's subtle. It's tricky. It can look like, oh, they just want you to do good Jewish things, and God commanded all these good Jewish things. It's just that simple. And Paul's saying, it's not that simple. If you want to make it that simple, they want to look good for the people in power. That's what's happening. Do not follow them. That's the clarification that he's making. Because what the persecutors are holding out is the possibility that you could be a Christian and a good Jew according to their standards. Not Jesus' standards, their standards. Which is obviously appealing. On some level, isn't that what we want? To trust Jesus and have the whole world around us accept us for that? Even affirm and support us in that? And here Paul is saying, it's not going to be that way. That is a lie. It will never happen. Do not seek this. It will take you, this is where he started, it will take you away from Jesus. There is a hostility between Christ and the world we cannot avoid. He's going to clarify further. Verse 13. Even those who are circumcised, they don't themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. Paul's going to take this subtle situation. He's going to keep tracing it out. He says, here's what's going on. They don't even do what they say they do. They are hypocrites. They are pretending. These are the Christian people who are afraid of the Jewish persecution. They're not even good Jewish people. Not even according to the standards of the other Jewish people. Much less according to the standards of the law. But here's what they're doing. They want to brag about what they made you do. That's what they're doing. The good showing they put on is hollow. They don't keep the law. They just do enough to keep the persecutors off their back. You see, he's exposing what their real motivation is. They are just avoiding persecution. That is not the same as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, which is what the law demands. They're not doing it. But what they do is they focus on circumcision, a mark in the flesh that God originally intended as a sign of grace, and now for them is a source of bragging about themselves. What they're bragging about is that they require it of other people. And so it was a mark of their own righteousness and spiritual performance. They're motivated by their own pride, by their own glory. But what this was really doing is they were making friends with the broader world. They were being separated from Christ. This is why Paul comes to this next point, the point of crucifixion. In verse 14, but far be it from me. He talks about the way they boast. Look at what we got all these people to do. We made them conform to the people who hold power and influence. And he says, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Again, this is one of the core things that Paul is making as clear as he possibly can. If anyone's in Christ, a fundamental change has happened to them. They are radically different in their relationship to the world. Because to trust in Christ, as Paul has said several times, is to be crucified with Christ. It is a radical identification with Jesus and taking on his relationship to the world that crucified him. That's what it means. One. To be crucified to the world and the world to me means that the world is now ugly and dead to me. Because that's what crucifixion symbolizes. Ugliness and death. It says, if the world's been crucified to me, then when I look at the world, it doesn't appeal to me. It is ugly to me. It is dead to me. Specifically, it means that the threat of persecution doesn't matter. It holds no force. I don't care what this dead world is going to do to me because my life is not in this world. My hope is not in this world. It means that the world, not only can it not threaten me, it can't entice me. It has nothing that I want. The only thing that this crucified world can offer me is a life apart from God, which is no life at all. That is the only offer it can make. This is why Paul is being as clear as he can. Because people are going to say, you can have Jesus and the world. And Paul says, that's a lie. All it's really going to give you is not Jesus. That's the only thing it can offer you. What that means, if the world can't threaten me and it can't entice me, then you say, then what's the point? Why are we in this world? What is God's will for us in the meantime? What it means is this world is the place where I currently experience God's grace and live it out while I trust him and wait for his return. Or until I leave this body and this world to go to be with him to then wait for his return. That is fundamentally what this world is for. We are waiting for the new creation of a new heavens and a new earth. And we now have the relationship that Christ has to the world. Psalm 73 puts it so well. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works. This was Christ's attitude in the world. To be clear, it wasn't just a reactionary fists up against everybody because the world is ugly and dead. That's a possible conclusion, but that's not the way that Jesus related to the world. He died for the world. That was his relationship with the world. It has nothing for me, and it can't fundamentally threaten me. And for Jesus, that meant, so then I can give in this world because this is where God is going to show me his grace. But the flip side of this is true as well, that if I have been crucified to the world and the world crucified to me, then I am also ugly and dead to the world. This is the expectation we should have. I should expect the world to hate and disregard me, and I don't have to have a chip on my shoulder about that. Not that that's a good thing, but to be constantly agitated, because wait, but I'm following God and I'm doing good things, and so why are people coming at me? Like, no, just that's what they did to Jesus. That's what they will do to people who follow him. You don't actually need to be so worked up about it. You should expect it. This is the way it is. I should not expect people to think well of me for following Jesus. I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. So just as the world has nothing to offer me, I have nothing to offer the world except Jesus, except my faith in him. And my obedience to him. And in that way, I can actually seek the good of the community around me, even though they may not care about me. Again, to be as clear as I possibly can, because I think Paul is being very clear. He's not saying, expect constant, incessant warfare. Everyone's going to hate you forever. Because God does amazing things in the world. God opened your eyes, perhaps. And he can open the eyes of other people. He gives his people favor. But your fundamental expectation shouldn't be, I can have Jesus in the world. No, 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 you can't. Not till he comes back. And then it's a different world. It's a radically different world. Listen to the way the early Christians talked about this. I read from one of the early apologists a few weeks ago. This one, Diognetus, is from the mid-100s, so roughly 140, 150, something like that. And here's the way he describes the Christians who are being persecuted in his time, as he writes, asking people to stop doing this, right? Stop persecuting us, and here's why. Christians obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They're unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted, and they repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. We are crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to us, which means we have Jesus' relationship to the world. I think Diognetus gives us a beautiful picture of that. In a sense, this is Paul saying what he has been saying all along. Right? If you remember Galatians 2:20, which is a wonderful verse to memorize because it captures this so well. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This has been his core message throughout the letter. But he wants to be clear. And this crucifixion of us to the world, this radical identification with Jesus, is something that Jesus has done. It's not like circumcision. It's not a thing you can just do to yourself. But it's God being gracious to you, seeing you in your sin and your misery, and saying, I love you. I will do everything it takes. I will do everything that it takes. He's the one who's crucified, and we are identified with him, and so we are crucified as well. He is the one who was put to death, and we identify with that death. And our sins are judged in him. He is the one who was raised from the dead. And so now our lives are with him forever. He has already died and risen again and cannot die. And if you are identified with Christ, this now is true of you. That even if your body should die, you won't die. Right? Just as Psalm 73 said, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Asaph knew that. Long before Jesus. That's the way God is. But we see in Christ how that can be. This is what God does with his power. There's no question that in his power, he will terrify the world. He will judge the earth and destroy all evildoers. Praise be to God. And people will sing in that day. They'll say, fallen is Babylon. Fallen are the evil empires. Fallen is every wicked and unjust ruler in every system of injustice. There will be celebration over that alone for eternity. And then there'll be greater celebration for the grace of God. But that celebration will only happen among people who escape the destruction because God chose to be merciful to them. Not because they were better than the other people, but God showed mercy to them. That they were crucified with Christ and their sin was put to death and they came alive to him at last. I'm gonna clarify this one more time. Christians don't even offer sacrifices. We're not called on to do these kinds of things because those kinds of things can be faked. We are called to trust and then to live out that trust. Right? In Romans 6, Paul puts it this way. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Even when Paul, later in Romans, will use the language of sacrifice, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, what does he mean? Put all your trust into Christ, who is the sacrifice, and find your life in him. Paul, in fact, says here, this is all in this one verse, far be it from me to boast about anything except the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Because he does glory in that. He does boast about it. Because we were made to boast about things. That's why we're such boastful people, bragging all the time. The problem is you're not supposed to brag about yourself. And you're not supposed to brag about what you've got other people to do. You're supposed to brag about who God is. Not I accomplished this, but God has done this. Even if in this particular case, he kindly worked through me in some way. In my weaknesses, it was him. He's the one who deserves all the credit. In fact, the kind of bragging that you can do about yourself is this kind. But I am the chief of sinners, most above all men to be pitied, except that Jesus loved me. That's the kind of brag that Paul puts on, because it's really bragging about Jesus. That's how you brag about Jesus. You say, I'm just some miserable, wretched, sinful person. But Jesus loves me. That's how great he is. And he's not just able to put up with me, he's able to actually love me. And sometimes I can love other people too, and that's to his glory. This brings us to Paul's last point about a new creation. We're just going sequentially. I don't always go sequentially, but this time it's a little easier. We're just going to go sequentially. Verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You might say, it sounds like he said this before. Yes, he has said something very similar to this before. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but faith. But love working through faith. What is the new creation he's talking about? This is the grace of God that gives life to the dead. In other words, it's what he's been talking about the whole time. A new creation. A new creation. This is important because God has already made a creation. He's made every one of us. God made us, but we went astray. We were corrupted. We sinned against him far beyond any kind of reform. There was no self-help. There was no human help for us. In economic terms, we owed him a debt we could never repay. Doesn't matter what we did, because everything we do just contributes further to the debt. In fact, it's so bad that even forgiving the debt wouldn't be enough because we would continue to run up the debt. To put it in political terms, in our age, we can see there is no level of taxation that will make up for the spending of our government. You can't, the money doesn't exist. They could take everything we have and it still would not pay for the spending, which is never going to stop under the current system. The sinful spending will continue to outpace any taxation, any production of any kind. Why? Because this is who we are. You will never stop sinning and be able to accrue the virtue that it takes to be what God requires of you. Because you're never going to stop that sinful spending. And so forgiveness alone is not enough. Right? We could wipe out the national debt somehow. Magic. Woo! Magic. Magic debt-reducing spell, and the spending would put us right back because that's the way we are. Rather, what must happen is I must die and be given a new life. I must be created anew. Paul says it's the only thing that matters. It is the only thing that could ever matter. Literally, he says, neither cutting, that's the word for circumcision, or foreskin, that's the word for uncircumcision, are. Neither of them are. Neither of them are real. Neither of them matter. It's just that blunt. Neither of them are. But a new creation. Now that's something real. That's something real. That's why Paul in Galatians 5 said, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Because he says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they do or don't do. What they need is life from God, just as we do. This is an entirely new perspective on the world. That's why he talks about being crucified to the world. If the life of God is in you, if you have died and yet live, because the life of Christ is in you, you have been created anew. As Paul says to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Something radical that no human being could do. Only God can create, and so only God can create anew. This changes our perspective entirely. In fact, most of the conflicts in our lives are conflicts over what we as human beings value, where we're constantly saying, are you on my side or are you on their side? Right? That tribalism that runs through our society. Even in raising the question of the national debt, probably you went, well, there's one side I favor over the other. Because that's the way we are as human beings, where we're going to pick sides. That's not the way that God operates, right? As Joshua found when he crossed into the promised land after Moses died, and God said, go in and take possession of the land. So Joshua goes in, and what happens? He meets somebody there who changes everything. When Joshua was at Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand, and Joshua went to him because he recognized that this was someone powerful. Someone supernaturally powerful. And so he asked the natural human question, are you for us or are you on their side? And listen to how he's answered. No. Some of you have heard me say this before. This is one of the most amusing verses in Scripture for me. The answer isn't neither. It's just no. You're not even wrong. You're not even asking the right kind of question. Are you for us or for enemies? No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell down and worshiped and said, what does the Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy. This is what the new life in Christ does. We're suddenly confronted with something that's far beyond any of our intuitions, any of the factions in the world, and just says, all of it's dead to me. All of it is just no. That's not what I'm living for. That's not what I'm here for anymore. Paul puts it this way in verse 16, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Right, those who say, you know, nothing about this life is going to matter unless God is pouring his life into me, something radically new and different. And that changes the way I see everything. It changes what I'm here for. It changes the way I even think about the conflicts going on around me. And Paul says, if you walk according to this rule, he makes a blessing. Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He's saying to the Galatians specifically, you guys are in conflict. Because as I just said, these people are messing with you. They want to exploit you for their own gain and claiming that that is somehow righteous. But for all of you who say, this conflict is not what I live for, pleasing other people is not what I live for, God has put a new life into me. I died and yet I live because I live through Christ. He says, all who live according to that rule, there is really in the end, only one body, one church, one standard. All of you among the Galatians who are going to hold fast to Christ and everyone else who is doing that, the Israel of God throughout the world, all of them have one rule and one blessing. As he says to the Ephesians later, one faith, one hope, one Lord, one baptism. And if you hold to Christ, you're part of that. You're in it. Peace and mercy be upon you. And one of the things this makes clear to us is the gospel only operates supernaturally, only as God pours his life into his people. It's a great idea, yes, and we need to understand that idea. But part of what Paul's saying is it's got to be real. It is a real spiritual connection with the life of God himself. Peace, not only the end of conflict, but wholeness in loving community. That's part of it. That's at least a summary. Mercy, right? So if you're holding to Christ, you will have peace. God will pour his peace out on his people so that we would love one another, that friction wouldn't be the order of the day, but life in Christ together. Mercy, that God, for all who cling to Christ, this is the way God looks at them. He looks at them and he says, I see you according to your need, not according to what you deserve. And so I'll give you what you need. I will provide for your needs. This is Paul's clarification. This is the way he comes to the end and says, I just want to make sure that you heard me. I'm afraid you might have heard something else, a summary, a distortion, but look at my large letters. Look, I'm being emphatic here. I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. And the only thing that matters is a new creation, a new life in Christ. In conclusion, he says some things that may puzzle us, right? In verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Even here, I think what he's doing is he's trying to clarify for us what's happening. Because if the world treats you as crucified, if the world treats you as ugly, you have two options. You can either change to avoid the persecution, or you can endure. And so when Paul says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, he says, if you just look at me, you can tell that I have endured and held to Christ. I've not avoided the persecution. I've been crucified with him. None of the rest of this matters. They are trying to get you to change your body so that you will not be persecuted. If you put Paul next to one of these other teachers, one of them has suffered for Christ and the other has avoided suffering and so avoided Christ. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, hey, the people who are more scarred are better. He's saying, no, in this issue, I can prove to you that I haven't moved for anyone. I have held to Christ, and I've paid for it. They want you to pay so that they don't have to. That's the distinction he's making. He says, so there's no reason to fuss about this. Don't cause me any trouble. Don't fuss about this anymore. You know I've held to Christ, and you know they haven't. That's the distinction that he's making. And then he ends with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And is this not his fundamental wish? Just as it is mine, just as it is the wish of anyone who knows Christ, that that grace would be known in the innermost person. That it wouldn't just be an idea. It wouldn't just even be a practice. But it would be real and essential. The peace, the mercy, the grace of Christ be with your spirit, brothers. This is what Paul wants for everyone. Later in his life, he said, I just wish that everyone could be like me, except, of course, for the chains. Even then, he had proof of his fidelity to Christ and Christ to him. This was his desire, that the love of God, on the basis of God's own heart and character, would penetrate to your inmost spirit and be yours completely and utterly. And so we can conclude the way that Paul does and just say, Amen. Amen. God, would you make it so? Would you do what we cannot do? Would you look at us in all of our weak attempts at spirituality and virtue and morality and all the ways in which we hide and just cut through to the spirit? And give us grace. Would you pray with me? Our God, would you do this? This is our prayer. How desperately we need you to look at us and not despise us in our sin, or despise us in our weakness, but love us. Would you pour out the riches of your mercy and grace? Would you bless us with peace? Not just to make us comfortable, but that in order that we would know you and then be received by you. that we would know in this life the grace of Jesus Christ and have the sure hope that when this life is over, whether because you return and make all things new, or we go to be with you and leave the body behind until that time, Lord, we would have the confidence that you love sinners like us and that you love us specifically. We praise you for Jesus. We thank you for Paul, through whom this letter has come. And we thank you most fundamentally for Christ, about whom all this is. In his name we pray. Amen.